Before we continue on our path, I just want to make a clarification from our last session 2 weeks ago. And this has to do with the correct definition.
If it's possible.
Okay. Correct definition of what legalism and Phariseeism are. Okay? What legalism is, strict definition, and it's important that we use a strict one and not start to spread it out beyond what it really means, is the notion that by works of the law, that is by keeping God's law, one can be justified in God's sight, that yes, you can be saved by keeping the law, that you do good works first and salvation follows from that, that God is expiated or reconciled to you by your good works. That is an erroneous, false doctrine, and it's been propagated in many, many different forms. It is not the religion of the Old Testament. There is nothing legalistic about the Old Testament, since the first and foremost law, as Jesus himself pointed out, was to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, strength. So people miss what the entire law is about when they fail to recognize that it's about love first and foremost, and the working out and the expression of that love between man and God and man, to love your neighbor as yourself. So when we speak about the various uses of the law of God, it's important to recognize that when we speak about it, we are talking about the law in respect to your sanctification. Now that you are a Christian, how does one become more and more conformed to Christ? How does one become more Christ-like? How does one become more of what you intended to be when you're glorified, which is without spot or blemish? What's that process by which we are conformed more and more by the renewing of our minds? And what's the standard for our conduct to get us there? What's the guide? God leave us without a rule now that we've become Christians? So it's very important to see that legalism puts keeping of the law first before salvation. A more orthodox formulation is to say that once saved, one now can spontaneously obey God's law and have a right approach to it. Is that understanding? That the law, throughout, you'll see that Paul says statements pro-law and anti-law throughout the writings in the New Testament. He always attacks the law when anyone attempts to use it in terms of justification. That's legalism. But he magnifies the law continually as the route to sanctification, that is the Christian's growth in holiness. So it's two different animals. So don't confuse the one with the other. When someone approaches you and talks about the importance of God's law, and he's talking about your sanctification, he's on orthodox ground. He might be controversial because there's some dispute about various aspects of it, but he's certainly not a legalist. No matter how much he propounds the law, if he propounds the law or promotes it in terms of our duty and conduct after becoming a saved Christian, he's on orthodox ground, essentially. We can certainly dispute which parts of the law still apply, and we do that. That's what the hot potatoes are all about. That's important to realize. That man's not necessarily a legalist. If you're a legalist only if he said that your standing before God, Christian or not Christian, was based on that, then he'd be mistaken. However, what is true, and we talked about this in Matthew 5:19, that you're standing as a Christian, as between least in the kingdom of God and great in the kingdom of God, does seem to have something to do with the law of God. Because Jesus laid out, he says, you know, whoever keeps the least of God's commandments and teaches men so shall be great in the kingdom of heaven. That is a very strong Christian and noble and closer, really, to the goal, that no one attains the goal. It's that simple. No one gets all the way to sinless perfection this side of the grave. It says, and those who break the least of God's commandments and teach men so shall be least in the kingdom of heaven. However, you notice in both cases these individuals are already in the kingdom of heaven. So there's no legalistic bias here at all. What the Pharisees did was, one, add things to the law, and the things that they added to the law ended up violating the main principles of the law. Jesus says, you make void the law of God with your traditions. You see? And so the point that Jesus makes in Matthew 5:20 is, your righteousness must exceed that of the Pharisees and scribes. It wasn't that the Pharisees and scribes were too righteous. It wasn't that they were not even close to righteous. And so Jesus rips them from Matthew 5:21 to 34. He says, you've heard it said, you know, hate your enemies, love your friends and hate your enemies, but I say different to you. It gives a totally different notion. And each of these times when he is attacking them, they're Sermon on the Mount, what was said, he's talking about what the Jews have been teaching as a matter of their tradition. You have heard it said. Notice how different that is than the previous chapter in Matthew 4, where he confronts the devil. He says, it is written, thou shalt
man shall not live by bread alone. It is written, shall worship the Lord God, and him alone shall you serve. So he's appealing to what is written, but in Matthew 5:21 and following, when he's very critical, he's not attacking the Old Testament law, he's attacking the verbal tradition, which is actually making void God's law. Many times Christians mix that up and say, well, this is where Jesus blows off the Old Testament. Nothing could be farther from the truth. He just got through finished saying he did not come to abolish any of the jots or tittles of it. In fact, he came to make sure they were kept. It's one of the things. And therefore, it's not a big surprise that one of those passages that Paul is interested in promoting the law, Romans 3:31, concluding a very long discussion of it, he says, do we make void the law of God? Nay, rather, we establish the law of God. If anything, Christians should be the ones who establish God's law, the law of Moses, if you will. Those parts, you know, everything apart from the ceremonial portion that pointed to Christ. So legalism, it's not legalistic if the person who's promoting it is not hinging your salvation or your justification on it. If he's merely talking about your conduct as a Christian, he has a right to speak, and then we can debate on specifics. It's called hand-to-hand combat over the passages. It still applies, it not apply. And we had an example brought back to home 2 weeks ago. The question was raised, what about wearing clothing that had different kinds of threads in it? Is that still binding? And I said, I'm open to the possibility it's still in force. And I don't know if everyone grasps the nature of one of the things I raised. I said, there are people, the churches, that reject virtually the entire Old Testament and say, we're New Testament Christians. We don't bother with the Old Testament anymore. And they are very, very inconsistent, because there's one passage I pointed out in the Old Testament that they insist on enforcing at all costs, which is Deuteronomy 22:5, that men don't wear women's clothing and women don't wear men's clothing. And as I proposed, how would people think if I showed up in a dress? Most people asked that I not show up so dressed last week, 2 weeks ago. But what was the point? The point was that the very law in question that they were invoking had to do with what you wore, and that they felt was important to bring out of the Old Testament and preserve. So it's unusual that the most this obscure verse about not wearing women's clothing should be treated as sacred, and the other verse that talks about clothing is poo-pooed. Why are we playing smorgasbord with the Word of God? I don't know. I think we need to have a more consistent standard by which to walk. So I don't want to bring these hot potato subjects up, because they can be confusing. I pointed out the teaching of Paul, so that we don't want to get into myths and fables that minister questions. Yet we want to lay a foundation so that at least when we confront those things, we're on good footing. We can at least have the tools to determine, was that a ceremonial law that passed away with the sacrificial system, or was it a law for all time? I'll tell you one thing, that another aspect of that verse, which is Leviticus 19:19, that still seems to be the case, as I pointed out, is it starts off saying you will not engender your cattle with diverse kinds. In other words, you don't hybridize, you don't interbreed different species. And one suggestion that that's still in force is that whenever you do mate a horse to a donkey, the resulting animal, a mule, is sterile. You cannot mate, it doesn't make more mules. It's a dead end. God seems to cut that off and says, this isn't going anywhere. And as I pointed out, what the basic position of God is, not only do you not tear asunder what God joins together, you're not supposed to join together what God has kept asunder, when he made each after its own kind. And that's the whole point of that verse. And is it symbolic? That was proposed from the audience last time around. I said, it may well be, but let's not write off God as not being able to speak plainly either. So I'm open-minded about it. I suggest everyone else be the same. And there are a lot of hot potatoes like that. It seems that any time we scratch a Christian on a point where he happens to have some vested interest, we bristle and say, ooh, that's kind of a challenging, confrontational, and I feel guilty now if that's the case. So we have to decide what's at fault. Do we want to mollify ourselves by saying, well, maybe that doesn't apply to me, or should we be open to the possibility that God's yet speaking through the Scriptures, and it's us that are out of kilter, not the Word of God that needs adjusting. So we want to all get there. No one is in a position of being able to stand up before you or anyone in the crowd and say, I keep God's law perfectly, therefore there's no part of it that it fails to exonerate me. Only Christ was totally exonerated before the face of the law. No one else could stand up next to him and make that same claim. So we're not claiming that you can make for perfection. However, Paul makes it very clear that's the one goal that we push for, never ceasing to run the race. And at this point, I'd like to steer into our main topic today. You are running a race. Let us set aside every weight and sin that besets us, that we might run the race. Paul made the point, I fought the good fight, I've run my course, henceforth is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. If we're all contestants in this race, why are so many of us lingering by the starting gate after it opened? How can you pretend to be a contestant in the race when you're loitering around the starting gate and everyone else is halfway down the track still? That's the point of this particular class, is I'm going to invite us all to get those legs pumping and moving toward the goal again. In other words, this is all about Christian growth. And I invite those who have not heard the first couple of tapes in this series to go ahead and pull those, because there's a lot of good exhortations along those lines. We'll look at Hebrews 6, verses 1 and 2, where we'll be doing our main launching into content today. Turn there. We'll read, I'm reading again from the King James. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. We have six different concepts here, and we spoke about two of them last week. We spoke specifically about faith toward God and repentance from dead works. And the two things are corollary. You cannot have faith towards God without repentance from dead works. And you can't have repentance toward God without faith in Him. The two go hand in hand. If you look with me at Hebrews 9:14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? He's making a contrast between the Old Testament ceremonies, which were able to secure ceremonial physical cleanliness, so that you could minister in the temple, to what Christ was able to work on your behalf by purging you from his own blood. He says, how much more of that blood of that red heifer was able, by the sprinkling of it, to purge them physically, can the blood of Christ cleanse you or purge you from dead works? The term dead works occurs only twice in the entire Bible. Verse 9:14 here, and the one we opened with, which is Hebrews 6:1. What makes the works dead is that they proceed, one, from a dead person dead in sins and trespasses. That's the first thing. Second, they come from a spirit of rebellion against God. Recall, it's very clear in Romans 8:7 that the carnal mind is enmity against God. It cannot receive the things of God or the law of God or keep it because it is hostile, inherently hostile to it. So all the works that proceed from that foundation are dead works. You cannot bring something good out of something that's bad. Jesus makes it very clear. Can you bring fresh water out of a foul spring? No. Can the leopard change its spots? Impossible. So everything is really according to the character of its source. Therefore, dead works proceed. Now, a very common objection is, well, what about that atheist who gave half a billion dollars to build a hospital complex? Is that a dead work? Actually, it is. You know, sometimes we have a hard time with it because we think as humanists, we want to take the side against the Lord on this particular issue. Dangerous thinking in many, many respects. How many people claim to have living works to God himself? Said, did we not cast out demons in your name, O Lord? Did we not do this and that in your name? And they were all dead works. I never knew you. They certainly weren't works created beforehand that they should walk in them by the Spirit of God. They didn't come close to that category, did they? Dr. Bettner gives a very good example of this, because of this propensity for humans to want to excuse and otherwise say, well, look, unbelievers do wonderfully good things. Certainly God must accept that at their hands. He gives the example, and of course, you can tell this example is dated, of the British Empire when it was being infested on the seas with pirates. So you will notice that on pirate ships, there's honor among thieves. They do wonderful things for each other, the pirates. I mean, they'll risk their necks to save each other, and they'll be totally honest as they parcel out the money, and all sorts of things that in and of themselves are commendable. You would say, those are noble virtues that the pirates show among themselves. However, from the point of view of the British Empire, every single good work done by those pirates is an expedient to their law-breaking, and it all makes them all the more deserving of the gallows. because it simply confirms them in their rebellion against the rightfully constituted government that ruled the seas at the time. So too, we are pirates, and we applaud each other and all the good things we do as pirates for one another. And the point of fact is all it does is further expedience to confirm us, our status as pirates. It makes it easier to be a pirate when pirates are good to each other. And so from the point of view of God's kingdom and the throne room of heaven, what we do and what we are constituted is just a filthy rags in his sight. It's that simple. Notice here in the passage in Hebrews 9:14 that there's an interesting point. He says, he will purge your conscience from dead works, not in its a goal in itself. So many people say, well, it's just holiness as a goal in itself. Far from it. The purging of our conscience from dead works so that they no longer cling upon us and lay claim on us and guilt trip us is for a purpose. It says to serve the living God. This wiping out of dead works in our mind, in our life, in our minds, is in order to serve the living God. Notice the contrast between dead and living. Away from the dead works to the living God, where living works are possible. Because in Christ, your works will follow you. He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Reward follows. Now this reward is a gift. The gift of eternal life is a gift. It's not something you earn. But it nonetheless follows you. Your works follow you. And he is faithful to remember that which you have done and served him for as a Christian. However small, remember the widow who threw the two mites in was more, she gave more in that little act than all those who threw out of their abundance. God knows, notices the small and marks it and remembers it and rewards it. He's not stingy in this respect. We go about it all wrong, unfortunately. That's part of our problem, is our motives are mistaken. So purging our conscience from dead works is unto a purpose to serve God, to serve the living God. And remember, it's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So you want to be in the position of serving him and not of slothfulness and dereliction of duty. Yeah, Hebrews 12:1, which we spoke of before, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. We need to serve God, and this is akin to a running of a race. And the running of this race is very interesting. All of us run it. Should all of us run it well? Paul has something to say about this topic. Look at 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24. 1 Corinthians 9:24. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. He makes a big contrast between the races of the Isthmian Games. Don't try to pronounce that too fast. The Isthmian Games, where they knew that, sure, many people run, but only one gets the prize. But in the Christian race, all may potentially obtain the prize. That's the big difference between the race that we're in to the goal of perfection in Christ, however far that might be, infinite distance away. Nonetheless, it says, run that you might obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is tempered in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but be an incorruptible. I therefore so run not as uncertainly, so fight I not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a cast away. He also uses the image of a fight. The interesting thing about this, people wonder what he means by beating the air. Ever wonder about that phrase? I don't fight as one who beats the air. When you see people training, like Rocky and others, they're doing this shadow boxing kind of stuff, because there's nothing that they're punching. He says, unfortunately, I don't have that option, because I really have something I'm literally fighting. I have something concrete and substantive, which is my lusts and flesh, my body, which constitutes that body of death to me. I have to keep that under. It's not that I'm just practicing against something. I have something real that I have to fight against. Therefore, I buffet the body. Because certainly, it's one of the things that can get in the way. So he invites us all to outdo one another, all of us to go and run for that prize. So he's inviting a noble emulation of himself. Do as I do. Run so that you might obtain. All of us need to be running. As far as this dead works is concerned, Calvin made a comment. He says, we are not cleansed by Christ so that we can immerse ourselves continually in fresh dirt, but in order that our purity may serve the glory of God. And this is a very good paraphrase here. Unfortunately, we find ourselves in a situation that we sometimes fail in this respect. And there's nothing more certain than that dead works are incompatible with the living God. There's nothing in common, there's no agreement between darkness and light, between Belial and God himself. And notice that the visual phrase we're looking at was repentance from dead works. We had a pretty good talk last week about the notion of repentance from dead works. I want to go into this notion of repentance, that it's something that God gives or grants or bestows. You don't generate it out of your own power. It's something that God gives. This comes to the fore over and over again in the book of Acts. Look at Acts 5:31. We look at four passages just to make it clear that it's not a tangential or peripheral idea in Scripture, but central. Acts 5:31. Peter again speaking. Him, that is Christ, hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. He came to give repentance to Israel, to change their hearts, to turn their consciences away from dead works. This is God's work through Christ. The Holy Spirit is actually the enabler of this. We'll learn in other detail throughout the course. It's important to see that repentance is something that God gives or grants. If he doesn't give it, you don't repent because it doesn't come from you. You're dead. Warfield Wells said that a dead man doesn't need good advice. That's what the law does. The law tells you what you ought to do. But you can't give good advice to a dead man. What the dead man needs is resurrection power. And this is what Christ comes to do, turning from what is dead into something that's alive. No less so that when Lazarus was called out, Lazarus, come forth, so too the Holy Spirit calls each and every one of us. Bob, come forth. Doug, come forth. Marlene, come forth. And at that point in time, whether we may not consciously hear it, but we rise from the deadness of our previous life into newness of life. Behold, all things are made new. You are a new creation. Look at Acts 11:18. We just noticed that this is something that God said he would give to Israel, that he would give repentance and forgiveness to Israel. But in Acts 11, another shock comes along the way. Verse 18, talking about what had happened in Cornelius' household. When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. Notice they said also. So it meant that they knew that he granted repentance to Israel, just like Peter laid out in 5:31, but also to the Gentiles. God has granted or given repentance unto life. Because without that, you stay dead. So it's God's act. Actually, you can back up to Acts 3:26, for our next reference. Which is a fascinating verse. This actually puts it all into a nutshell. Speaking to the Jews, unto you first God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning every one of you from his iniquities. God turns you away from your iniquities. It's God who does this, no one else. So even your turning away from iniquities is God turning you away from your iniquities, not you turning yourself away from your iniquities. God turns you away. He essentially grabs you and reorients your position. You would not have done it of yourself. You would still be going after the vomit, to use the Peter's very vivid picture, with the dog returning to the vomit, the pig back into the pig's sty. And I guess a good concluding notion on this is in Romans 11, verse 26. Here is a quotation from the Old Testament. And so while Israel shall be saved, as is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. It is the Messiah's job to turn ungodliness away from Jacob. It would not happen of its own steam. Jacob doesn't turn ungodliness away from itself and comes to its own senses. It's rather God, the active mover, that takes away ungodliness. So says John the Baptist, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Yes.
I got a question. On one of the passages you read, I think Hebrews 12:1, about on this topic of the sanctification, where it says, lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. That's a good thing. Is that like an individual? Do you think that's an individual sin? You know what you have the most problem with, or if you were referring to a specific thing for everybody in that passage? Do you know what that sin is?
I think it's every individual sin, sin that easily besets us, that clogs us up. I think Paul, in a similar passage, says, forgetting that which is behind, I press toward that which is before me. In other words, you have to give that up in order to go forward. you cannot continue to grasp onto those dead works and still be serving the Lord God. But then, in essence, serving two masters. So, in order to run that race, you gotta drop the weights. This is pretty much, in fact, I think, what John Bunyan had in mind in the Pilgrim's Progress. He had to get rid of that huge weight of burden in order to be able to continue his pilgrimage toward the celestial city. So everything that besets us, regardless of what it is, and each person might be a different thing that gets in our way, and that Satan will exploit, for that matter. So, yeah, it's not a specific sin that's common to all Christians. It's that sins are common to all Christians that can prevent us from coming before the Lord faithfully. I think this holding back from God is something that is set forth very strongly in the case of Ananias and Sapphira. They held back part of what was to go to God. And accordingly, they lied to the Holy Spirit in the process. They acted as if they had given everything over to God, but really hadn't. They didn't have to, but they presented it that way to everyone and to God, and God saw, and they were struck dead for the hypocrisy. So we don't want to be in their position of holding back something, saying, well, I want to hold some sins in reserve. Those are my precious little sins, and God's going to just have to forgive me about these. Essentially what happens there, and I pointed it out last week, is that there's nothing in principle different between the massive sinner and the person who retains deliberately certain sins to commit. Because when you do that, you're basically saying, ultimately, I will choose what's right and wrong for me. And that's the root of all sin. It comes right out of Genesis 3:5. You know, you shall be as gods, determining for yourselves what's right and wrong, what's good and evil. And that's the sinner's temptation. And so that's what made a distinction last week between sins and the many, that is the actual individual acts of sin, and the principle of sin, which is to set yourself in the seat of God and determine what you will and won't do. So the whole point of obedience, one way to eradicate the principle of sin, is to put yourself under God completely and wholeheartedly. It is a continual complaint against Israel that it's in Jeremiah 3rd chapter, I believe, that they turned from their sins, but not with the whole heart, and they feigned some of their repentance, and therefore they were condemned by God, because they pretended like they were completely converted, and they knew in their own heart of hearts that they had secret sins that they wanted to hold and reserve as a privilege. They believe that sin is a privilege, astonishingly enough. But we're not that much different today. Okay, Acts 20, verse 21. We'll actually hear a lot from the book of Acts today, and the reason that that's the case is that since our pivot verse, which is Hebrews 6, is talking about the foundational principles, the foundation that we're not to lay anymore, but having laid it, to build upon that foundation to complete the building, bless you, the content of that foundation was the staple of all the apostolic preaching at the birth of the church throughout Acts. So we see all the parts of it in the book of Acts, essentially. Okay, Acts 20. You guys all got there before me because I was talking. 21. And we actually used, let me look at 20 and 21 of verse of chapter 20. And how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, justifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, I quoted 20 because that's really one of our calling cards of our series for the next 46 weeks or so, is that we're not going to hold anything back. We're going to preach the whole counsel of God in some way, shape, or form. So, among other things, like Paul, I will be guiltless of the blood of no man. That's a good thing, in my view. And more to the benefit that you will have, because you'll have gone through the whole counsel of God, the moral imperatives of Scripture. But in verse 21, it's significant that he connects repentance toward God, which is repentance from dead works, and then connecting it to and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. I think this is important for several reasons. One could argue, looking at the passage in Hebrews, well, faith towards God, the Old Testament taught that. What's special about that? That's not the foundation of the Christian faith. That's Jewish as well. And that would be right. But notice what Jesus says. You have believed in the Father, now believe in me. There's something new on the horizon now that the Messiah has come. History has now taken a huge concussion with the arrival. In fact, it was even represented in heavens with the Star of Bethlehem. Something new on the scene. We're now to believe in him. And now what is Paul preaching here is not specifically faith toward God the Father. He says, but faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the faith that's being spoken of in Hebrews 6:1. This is foundational. Because you have to remember, the faith that this is about is what is starting from, you'll notice it's touched on by Peter starting at Acts 2. is that Christ fulfilled the promises to Abraham and David. This fulfillment of the promises, that's what you repose your faith in, that he is the one, the seed of Abraham, the king of kings, and therefore is the proper object of our faith, and our faithfulness too. As we pointed out last week and from Hebrews 11:13, where faith is a far-seeing. They saw the promises from afar off, and being persuaded of them, they embraced them. This is what faith is all about. It's not blind faith, as I said last session. It's actually a better sight, because you're not limited by the visible, or what might even be hidden by dint of being distant in time. You do not stagger at the promises of God, but you embrace them. This is what faith is to see far. It wasn't blind, it was actually seeing and believing, embracing, persuasion of it. So this will give us a good background on what we're talking about, and that finishes off our discussion of faith in the living God and dead works. Now the next topic that comes up is the resurrection, the anastasis in the Greek. He wants to talk about the resurrection and the judgment from the dead. Resurrection, the reuniting of the soul and body after death. Death is simply the sundering of the body and the soul. This is actually laid out very nicely in the 12th chapter of Ecclesiastes. It's kind of a symbolic form. The spirit is kind of like a tent cord that holds the tent up. Once the tent cord is pulled, the tent simply collapses because there's nothing to hold it up anymore and just falls gently to the ground. It says, and the spirit returns, the body returns to the earth it came from, dust to dust, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. So the reversing of that process is what a resurrection is all about. Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection. This is a pivotal point because for many, many hundreds of years, no one saw a connection between this promise of God that was laid out in the Old Testament and some pledge that it could possibly be true. Show us something. And God showed something. He showed something colossal. He showed an empty grave. It was a shattered stone that was rolled away. And to this day, it testifies toward the fact that the first fruits of the harvest have already come in. Therefore, the entire harvest is a certainty. And it's laid forth continually in Scripture that the first fruits is the proof and the pledge that the rest of the harvest will arise from the dead. Significantly, the Sadducees denied the resurrection. This is kind of distinctive to their position. They were satisfied with simply an everlasting subsistence of the soul. They said, you're dead, your body's gone, and your soul's with God somewhere, in paradise of some kind. And that was good enough for them. They never felt this was necessary. It was good enough that your soul went up to heaven, and that was it forever. But this was not the blessed hope at all, in any way, shape, or form. You'll notice, we'll turn with me to Matthew 22, Verse 23. The same day came to him, that is Jesus, the Sadducees, which say that there is no resurrection, and asked him, saying, Master, Moses said, if a man die, having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto him. Then he gave the famous story about the seven brothers, and the first, who's he married to? Verse 28, therefore in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. And Jesus said and answered and said, verse 29, you do err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which is spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the living, but of the dead, but of the living. And they were astonished at his doctrine. So it's a very pivotal thing, and of course this split in the Jewish authorities was something that Paul was able to mobilize to his defense on many occasions. In fact, let's look at Acts 23.
When he said he was not the God of the dead, the God of the living, his implication there is that there is a body after death. Is that the implication?
His implication that no matter what estate those three individuals are presently in, they fundamentally belong to the realm of the living, and God will see to it that they live, again, in the full sense of the word. That it would not make sense for him to become the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. He's actually composing two different passages from the Old Testament to make his proof very cleverly. Bless you. Acts 23, verses 6 through 8. But when this has to do with the crowd that was attacking Paul. But when Paul perceived that the one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out to the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, of the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am called in question." And when he had said so, there rose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. And there was a great cry, and the scribes that were of the Pharisees' part arose and strove, saying, "We find no evil in this man. But if the spirit of an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God." Continues on. But it's significant that he says, "I am called into question because I believe in the resurrection of the dead, the hope in the resurrection of the dead." And notice what's interesting about the Sadducees is that they not only do not believe in the resurrection, but neither in angels or spirits. Why would that be a corollary? Because there's not much purpose in angels or spirits without the resurrection of the dead. What purpose would they serve? They wouldn't. And they saw that it was inconsistent to hold with it. So they dropped everything, baby in bathwater, all out by the Sadducees. But Paul very astutely used this on the crowd to split them. And it's clear that the Sadducees were very upset with this doctrine. If you look at Acts 4, opening two verses of Acts 4, having to do with the preaching in the temple of Peter and the disciples. "And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead." Notice this. They preached through Jesus the resurrection of the dead. You know, just preaching the resurrection of the dead wouldn't have been so problematic, because for thousands of years no one had ever seen a dead person come back. Right? But now, having the first fruits of this empty tomb, they preach that as the first fruits of the great resurrection. It made the Sadducees look bad, among other things. Here was tantamount proof that their whole position that they had banked their position on was a falsehood. And it said it grieved them that the position was under attack, because they were able to leverage the resurrection of Christ to prove the resurrection of the dead in general. That this first fruits was the beginning of a great harvest, and their whole position was at stake. So they threw them in jail. Of course, the angel opened up the cell, and they went back out into the temple anyway. But certainly that the doctrine of the resurrection from the dead upset the Sadducees. And as people today, it still upsets. Of course, Paul made it very clear that without that resurrection, we're not in such a good shape. 1 Corinthians 15 is, of course, the signal passage. Many of you are very familiar with it. It's worth reviewing it. 1 Corinthians 15, we'll look at verses 12 through 14. "Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that is no resurrection of the dead?" First question. Seeing as, now he's pointing to the point that here we preach that Christ rose from the dead, how is it possible that there are those of you who deny the resurrection from the dead? And notice what the implication is. In Corinth, people were teaching there would be no resurrection of the dead. The Sadducee doctrine had invaded the church there. And so he says, how can this be? Verse 13, "But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen?" They go together. I'd say ham and eggs, but I don't happen to eat ham. So I'll use another example. Death and taxes. Verse 14, "And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain." So there's not much point in being a Christian apart from that doctrine of the resurrection of the dead at the end of history. Because they go together. If that doesn't happen, then this must have been a fraud that happened over there in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. Could not have happened. And verse 19, "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable." Famous clause that clinches the argument. That's why Easter is such an important day for the Christian. It is the victory over death, the first fruits, Christ being them. This actually came to an interesting point. Why did the Old Testament saints treat the body so well? Why were they so averse, for example, to cremation, which they considered a horrible thing? Well, of course, many saints were cremated unwillingly. God's able to assemble the bodies back in. You know, miraculously, nothing's impossible to God. But it's interesting how their treatment of the dead is referred to. Look at Hebrews 11, verse 22. I think this is a little bit remarkable. "By faith, Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones." Now, I want you to notice this. By faith, he gave commandment concerning his bones. It was an act of great faith on his part. to say what should happen with his remains. Because he had in mind this, and he saw it by faith that it would be brought back together. And so we gave a commandment what should be done with his remains. And it was an act of faith on his part. Now, if it was only this one passage, and it's in the, as you see, it's in the great chapter of the heroes of the faith, that would be enough. But notice what happens in Acts 7. And our favorite deacon, Cyrus, famous first century deacon, I'll say. Verse 15 and 16, Stephen makes this. Then sent Joseph, and verse 15 and 16. So Jacob went down into Egypt and died, he and our fathers, and were carried over into Shechem, and laid in the sepulcher that Abraham bought for a sum of money of the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. Why was it that this two verses focus on what was happening to the bodies in this detailed history? What purpose does it serve in this whole discussion with Stephen's when he's confronting them with their lack of faith? Because it proved faith in the resurrection, their handling of the bodies. Many people have heard the famous passage in Job, which says, you know, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and I will stand on the last day. It's from Job 19, verse 25-26. We won't go there because it's too popular passage, but you can make a note about it. Let's look at Isaiah 26. This is an Old Testament doctrine, unquestionably. Not something new. Verse 19 of Isaiah 26. Thy dead men shall live, together with my dead body shall they arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in the dust, for thy dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. Pretty plain language, even though it's relatively florid and poetic, that the dead shall again live. By the way, some of our most famous comforts and consolations about the coming back from the dead are laid out in the previous chapter. Just look with me in chapter 25, verses 7 and 8. And he, God, will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces. And the rebuke of the people shall he take away from off all the earth, for the Lord hath spoken it. The wiping away of all tears is one of the great comforts. We read the tail end of the book of Revelation. He's only quoting Isaiah there. There's nothing new there in the book of Revelation that wasn't already laid out. The importance of this first fruits, that Christ is the first fruits, is again detailed in Hebrews. We find ourselves bouncing continually between Hebrews and Acts, it seems. Hebrews 2. This importance of this comforting aspect of the resurrection. Verse 2:14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Notice that through his death, he destroys him who has the power over death. That is the devil. And he delivers them who fear death. Because if you have faith in the resurrection, the fear of death disappears. You rather fear the Lord and not death itself. Just like Jesus said, hey, don't be afraid of those who can just kill the body, but fear him who can cast body and soul into hell itself. Get your priorities right. If you're afraid of that guy, you know, the executioner, you have your priorities all wrong. Much more appropriate to fear him, because remember, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So the first fruits are important. Also, I should notice, we notice here that the destruction of the works of the devil is one of the main critical points about the death of Christ, that through his own death, he destroys him who had power of death, that is the devil. This is very similar to that in 1 John 3:8. I'm just going to track it real fast. 1 John 3:8. He that committed sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. The whole purpose of the incarnation of Christ was that the works of the devil would be utterly, completely destroyed. And Christ is faithful to do exactly that. In fact, it's laid out that in John 12:31, it says that the prince of this world shall be cast out, and I, if I be lifted up, shall draw all men unto myself. those two things are correlated thoughts. By God, by Christ drawing all men to himself, it is in effect the casting out of Satan, because Satan has no more dominion if all men are drawn to Christ. That's the whole point. The two things go hand in hand. Hebrews 9:27, the famous verse, it is appointed for men once to die, and then the judgment. Now we come to the second part. Not only do we want to be concerned with the resurrection of the dead, which is the blessed hope, but also the other aspect. It's for a purpose that you are resurrected, and that is judgment. Romans 14:10-11 tells us we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, good or bad. Christian and non-Christian, regenerate and unregenerate, will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. The good news, which is laid out in Matthew 25:31, is to the effect that some people stand on God's right hand and some stand on his left hand. You want to be standing on the right hand of God so that you can be invited in to the kingdom prepared beforehand, that you should dwell there forever and ever. Not the ones on the left that are to the ghosts that are to depart into everlasting perdition. Look at Matthew 13. Verse 41. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. What's significant about this and many other passages is that these are always termed to be occurring at the very last day, at the last day. Last day, last day, last day. You know what's significant about the last day? There's no day after the last day. Otherwise, that'd be the last day. Everyone following me? Okay. This is a very important foundational doctrine, because most of our mess-ups in eschatology come from failing to acknowledge the simplicity of the scriptural doctrine of the resurrection and the judgment. The judgment is singular. There's only one resurrection, the resurrection of the dead. And there's only one judgment, the general judgment before all of which we stand, Christians and non-Christians. It's, you know that you're on shaky ground when you read books that talk about triple resurrections separated by 7 years and 1,000 years, and triple judgments, or sometimes four or five different judgments, and there's no such thing accountanced in Scripture as you're reading in some of these books. They talk about days that, you know, many days occurring after the last day. Yes?
Mother. It says, end of this age.
Yes. The world. End of the world.
So, this is also
changed.
So is that
same thing. Yeah. This is specifically the end of it. This is where they're asking, what is the thing that's going on? The harvest. Look at verse 39. The enemy that sowed them, that is the tares in this field, is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world. And the reapers are the angels. So what you're seeing here is the harvest. The harvest occurs once. There are not multiple harvests. There's one harvest. It's at the end of the world, and there's only one end of the world. The end of the world is what's actually spoken of in Matthew 25:31. I saw the throne. Look at 25:31. Bless you. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from the other, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. He shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left hand. And you know the rest of the story. It ends up with some going in to heaven, and the rest going into way to everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal, or life eternal. See? So this is what's being spoken of. He sits on his throne on the day that he comes. So on the coming of Christ, sits on his throne and divides all the nations, and that's the end of it. I know there are many theories, and many of us have been influenced by paperback books that have a totally different picture of what happens when Christ comes, or tries to equivocate on, well, there's several different comings of Christ, but that's not countenanced in the Scripture. It's a refinement that you would not get just reading the Bible without being told by the paperbacks how to reinterpret it. In fact, I think a key point to see the world, if you want to know what the end of the world is all about, look at Revelation 20:11. Jesus already sat on the throne, and before him were all the nations judged, right? Where to be judged. Here in Revelation 20:11, and I saw a great white throne, there's that throne again, and him who sat upon it, well, we knew that Jesus was sitting on a throne in Matthew 25:31, and from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. That is the end of the world. Earth
is vamoose. It's gone. There is no more earth. It literally comes to an end. Peter indicates that Pali was burned up by fire, and he sat on the throne, and before him were all the nations judged, right? Were to be judged. Here in Revelation 20:11, and I saw a great white throne. There's that throne again. And him who sat upon it, well, we knew that Jesus was sitting on a throne in Matthew 25:31, and from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. That is the end of the world. Earth is vamoos. It's gone. There is no more earth. It literally comes to an end. Peter indicates that Pali was burned up by fire in a huge conflagration, because elements were reserved for intense heat to be destroyed. So it fled, it was demolished, and that's the end of it. So there's the end of the world right there, and there was found no place for them. The earth and the heavens, no more room. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were open. Another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And the death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And there they were all judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So no question that the judgment occurs at the end of the world and not before. So therefore there's a distinction between temporal judgments, which is judgments here and now, like a good obvious example is the flood of Noah. That's a temporal judgment, the judgment this side of eternity. The destruction of Jerusalem, the Babylonian dispersion, World Wars I and II, these are our temporal judgments, if you will, upon us, on the peoples of the earth. Because God does not give peace to the wicked. There is no peace, saith the Lord, to the wicked. Isaiah 57:21. Peace comes, but at a price. Remember, Jesus said, I did not come to cast peace on the earth. I came to bring a sword. Peace is only possible on God's terms. And since we want peace on our terms, there won't be any peace until God institutes it. And of course, the big thing we all know about it, 2 Peter, their scoffers were going to deny that there was going to be a judgment or a resurrection. They deny it. Where's the promise of his coming? Things continue as they've always continued. But they're quite mistaken. God will judge them. I guess we need to be at the service in about 13 minutes, so I'll take a couple of questions real quickly, if there are any, and then we'll continue, because we didn't get through my lesson at all. Is this 1 hour format?
Yeah, I know it.
I have to adjust to it myself. Any questions so far on what we taught today? I always like it when I teach is unquestionable, isn't that nice? Let's close in a word of prayer then. We thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to come together. Pray that that which is true and useful and meaningful would redound to the benefit of our souls and be planted deep therein, and that it might take root, and that you would use it and would quicken it to us through your Holy Spirit. Prepare our hearts, Lord, for worship, that we might all sing with one voice and serve you with one shoulder. In your Son's name, amen.
See this thing.